Heavenly Father, we honor you today, and we thank you that you have called us with a natural call, with supernatural power. We give you thanks and praise today in the name of Jesus, and we hear, we sense, and we welcome the wind, the breath of the Holy Spirit, that you would breathe over us with cleansing, with forgiveness, with healing in your wings, that you would once again, Father, give us the fire of Pentecost. Give us, Father, the kindness of the cross. Give us once again the power of the resurrection. And give us once again, Father, an anticipation for that final trumpet sound in which we will be united with you. When you send your angels out to the four corners of the earth to gather us to yourself, to gather us to Jerusalem, Father. This day, Father, is a preview of that day. This day we give you praise. And this day, Father, we believe that as you inhabited the praises of your people Israel, that you are inhabiting our very praises, our hallelujahs, our maranathas. So, Father, it's with gratitude that we give you thanks and praise in the name of Jesus today. Saints, let's be the body of Christ. Let's be the church. Let's exalt God's Son, our bridegroom. Let's give him the glory, for it's due him. Praise you, Father. We thank you.
Good morning, sir. I just invite you to stand up with me. Separate, even if I run away, your love never fails. I know I still make mistakes, but you have new mercy for me every day. Your love never fails. You stay the same through the ages. Your love never changes. Maybe pain in the night, joy comes in the morning. And when the oceans rage, I don't have to be afraid. Because I know that you love me. Your love never fails. The wind is strong and the water's deep, but I'm not alone here in these open seas. Your love never fails. Far too wide. I never thought I'd reach the other side. Your love never fails. You stay the same through the ages. Your love never changes. Pain in the night, joy comes in. I don't have to be afraid, because I know that you love me. Your love never fails. Your love never fails. You make all things. I got you all tripped up on that one. Okay.
You make all things work together for my good. You make all things. work together for my good. Yeah, come on. You make all things work together for my good. You make all things work together for my good. Everything you make all things work together for my good. You make all things work together for my good. You stay the same. You stay the same through the ages. Your love never changes. Maybe pain in the night, but joy comes in the morning. When the oceans rage, I don't have to be afraid. Because I know that you love me, because I know. Because I know that you love me. Let's just let that sit there. Because I know that you love me. You love me, yeah. Because I know that you love me. Your love never fails. Your love never fails. Your love never fails. Your love never fails. You make all things work together for my good. You make all things work together for my good. You make all things work together for my good. All things work together for my good. Yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord God. Father, we just thank you and we praise you. Everything you are today, tomorrow, and forever. We just exalt you. Before I spoke a word, you were singing over me. Yourself away. Oh, the old. when I was your foe, still your love fought for me. You've been so, so good to me. When I felt no worth, you paid it all.
Right there.
Yes, Lord, we honor you. We thank you. Thank you.
wants to spend that intimate time with you right now. That it's so tangible. That if you just want to reach out and grab him, you can. He's got you. He can hold your hand.
You give life. You are love. You bring life to the darkness. You give hope. You restore every heart that is broken. You give life. You are love. You bring light to the darkness. You give hope. You restore every heart that is broken. And great are you, Lord.
Just gonna sing that.
Oh. And great are you, Lord.
Put that on your mouth.
And great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise, pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. Give life, you are love, you bring light, you give hope, you restore, you and great are you, Lord.
It's your breath.
It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise, pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise, pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise. Pour out our praise, it's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. And all the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry. These bones will sing. Great are you, Lord.
I'm just going to play and you sing it.
Praise. Place your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise. Pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. Pour out our praise, it's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only. Great are you, Lord. Great are you. Great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lungs. We pour out our praise. Pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only. So it is that season. I've heard this said so many times, he is the reason for the season. But really, he's always in season. So I'm going to do a pretty unconventional Christmas song. And how, what this is I thought of, as I tuned my guitar, what it would have been to be a king, to get a message, or just God pour out on your heart that you need to get with these two other guys. I don't know if it was two or three or ten, or, but it said three, or wise men, or, and to go find this little baby boy and worship him. Plain and simple, just worship him. What did that look like? This is what I think it would look like. We fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. The grace. We fall down, we fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus, and the greatness of his mercy and love at the feet of Jesus. We cry, holy, holy, holy. We cry, holy, holy, holy. We cry, holy, holy, holy. Is the down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus, and the greatness of his mercy and love at the feet of Jesus, we cry, holy, holy.
Holy, holy are you, God. Holy, holy are you, Father. Oh, come, let us
privilege, Father, to stand before you, to lay down our crowns before you, but to lay down your crown doesn't mean that you're still not royalty. It's still yours. We just know and we honor the place of authority in our life. Let's just sit in that for a second. If there's anything in your life that you just want to take down, put before him, just invite you to do that. And it could be great things, it could be good things, things that you've been, your dreams and you're striving for, and everything you want. And you take that dream before him and say, for you alone are worthy. Thank you for the sweet moments. Thank you for loving us so intimately and so strongly. And being our protector, our provider.
I want to read to you Psalm 66. The word says the following in Psalm 66. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. all the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name, Selah, which means pause and think about this. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him, whose rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. Bless, O God, O peoples. I'm sorry. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you. That which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble, I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals. With the smoke of the sacrifice of rams, I will make an offering of bulls and goats, Selah. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Oh, Father, we praise you this morning with this Ancient of Psalms. We thank you, Father, that on this side of the cross, that Christ is our burnt offering, that he is the sacrificial animal that was placed in the place of our sacrifice, in the place of the bulls and the goats, in the place of the smoke, in the place of the fattened animals. We had your very Son, whose life force created the cosmos, and yet he came and took not only a towel to wash his disciples' feet, but he took the cross to the place of the skull so that his blood might be interposed with our blood, so that his life would become our life. And as Martin Luther said, he prayed to you, O Lord, he said, you are my Savior and I am your sin. You are my Savior and I am your sin. Father, as we look to the cross this morning, help us to realize that you laid it all out, that you didn't want to go there just for fun's sake, because there was no fun to be had, but for the sake of restored fellowship, for the sake of the joy that was set before you, you endured the shame of the cross. We read in Romans, or rather in Hebrews chapter 12. And so now you are exalted to the highest place above every principality, above every spiritual stronghold, above the church, above the saints, above the prophets of old, above Elijah and Moses, above John the Baptist, above every human language, above every tongue and tribe, above every epoch of time, above every angel and super angel, whether rebellious or obedient. You are the High King of Heaven. You are the Lord of all lords, and you are the risen Nazarene. And you come with healing, and you come with words to restore our hearts. So may we exalt you here today, Heavenly Father. Hallelujah. We honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read this from the New Testament as well. Matthew writes the following in Matthew 25, verse 14. He talks about the kingdom of heaven, and he says, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 more talents. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 more talents. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid the master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing the 5 more talents. And he said, Master, you've delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I've made 2 more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went, and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what's yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I've not sown and gather where I've scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Father, we thank you that you teach us to be faithful with the little you've given us and not to hide it and not to make excuses for ourselves either. We thank you that you call us to work in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, brothers and sisters, will you join me and may God bless the reading of his word and the application thereof, that the Holy Spirit would speak not only through the text but in between the text to our hearts and our minds, that he would minister to us in the places of pain, that he would grant comfort, and that he would also unsettle us in places of apathy and ignorance. So may you enlighten our heart, quicken our hands, and prepare us for the return of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read to you this morning and talk to you about the gifts of grace in Romans chapter 12. So let's read in the English Standard Version of the Scriptures, where Paul writes the following. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, or parts, other translations will call this parts. We have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, or other translations will say encourage, that's what exhortation is, or exhorting. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. The one who contributes or gives, other translations talk about giving, in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And this concludes these verses. It's said in a context, of course, that beforehand Paul is talking about living a transformed life by the renewal of the mind. And afterwards, he talks about very basic Christian instructions that we are supposed to love that which is good and abhor evil, things in the midst. But he gives us these gifts that looks like it's 7 gifts, prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging, giving, leading, and showing mercy. The gifts are spiritual gifts. There is a different list in 1 Corinthians, and there's a different list of offices that are gifted within the church in Ephesians chapter 4 or 5. But I'm going to come back to these in a moment. These are the spiritual gifts of Romans 12, and we'll talk about them. But part of the reasoning of this whole thing being a listing of gifts is, why are there gifts? Why do we serve? Well, in Ephesians, Paul writes to the church, he says that the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. See, what the deal is that we need one another within families, within relationships, in organizations and businesses, and everything that we do as human beings, we don't do it as individuals. The individual is very important because that is where the mind resides, but we are influenced by one another. And so God has designed the church. The church, the word ecclesia means church. It comes from the Greek, ecclesia in Spanish. And this word church is better translated as an assembly of God, an assembly of people. That is my favorite translation of the word ecclesia, that it's a grouping of people in Christ, that the Trinity saw beforehand that there would be a community of people who believe in the cross, that are rooted in Israel, and that they would be the ecclesia, the called out ones, an assembly of people, such that, like it says here in 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you are the body of Christ and each one of you is part of it. God's designed us not as a building, not as an amoeba, not as a lot of different paradigms or designs that we could think of. He has envisioned us as a human body. And that human body is such that we are members, like some of us are fingernails and some of us are maybe tonsils and legs and feet and all these different things, but Christ is the head. But what do you get if a head doesn't have a body? It's something spooky. It's not whole, okay? So God's designed the church as a body, interconnected, living, directed by the head, which is Christ, mutually dependent upon different parts. In other words, we are not independent. No man is an island. But each of us is dependent not only upon the head, which is Christ, but upon the different parts of the body. That if the liver is not functioning, then we have very big problems, even though I might just be a thumb. So why do we serve? You ever think about this? Why do we serve? There are different scriptures. The most elevating, perhaps, is in John chapter 13, when Jesus takes off his outer garment in the upper room, and he girds himself with a towel, and he goes about washing the disciples' feet. It's a beautiful image, and even there he talks about how he's come to serve. But in Luke 22, verse 27, this was my picture for people. In other words, you view the church, you view them as people. Why do people serve? Why are we called to serve? Not just in the family and in the church, but in the workplace and in all that we do. Because Christ is a servant. Luke 22, verse 27, he says, "But I am among you as the one who serves." This is the heart of Christ. And if we don't have a heart to serve, if we're not giving ourselves to the service that God has called us to, then we're not like Christ. What's interesting is even apart from the revelation of Christ, we serve because God created us to serve. You have in the creation of man, Genesis 1:27 says that he created us in the image of God, male and female, he created them. That there's a distinct role for each gender, each sex, and that together we are to do this. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is Genesis 1:28. I remember when I was in high school, I'm going to share this with you, because the Bible says that leaders are supposed to lead with zeal. So I'm going to lead with a little zeal this morning. A friend and I, his name was Jonah, and he was the most influential person in me coming to the Lord when I was a teenager. And we watched some documentary or something that was on HBO years ago. And I don't remember what it was about, but they quoted, I think, from either the old King James or some old translation of this Genesis 1:28, which is the great cultural mandate. In other words, in having dominion over the planet, God is bidding Adam and Eve to create society, to be proficient, to multiply. And we thought it was so cool. We memorized this little thing from this HBO documentary where it's quoting the scripture, and they said it like this: "Go forth, children, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it." And so I always remember that. And that might be a little melodramatic, but think about the great forward thrust of this cultural mandate, that within this, God is telling us to work, to serve our children, our spouse, and our Savior. It goes on a few verses later, and it specifically tells us in detail that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. It is this eye of conserving and guarding and preserving. And Adam didn't do that perfectly, in that there was a snake that entered that tempted the wife as well as himself. But the work that we do is unique, and how we do that work is unique as well. And in the parable already that we've shared, the parable of the 10 talents, how was the man who made 5, the individual, it could be a man or a woman, who made 5 out of 5, how was that servant rewarded? It said to enter into the joy of your master. And in one of the other gospels, it talks about how that person would essentially reign over 10 cities in the millennial kingdom. And so there is work that will be given to us in the future, according to the whole tenor of Scripture, that we will be rewarded not just with rest in the resurrection, but with work. The full capacity of which I think if we knew now, it would absolutely blow our minds. Imagine if Michelangelo had not just a decade to work on something, but 50 decades to work on something, as well as you in your different areas of creativity and work. So our work's unique. I've thought about the different types of work I've done over the years. I've worked in banking as a teller and writing loans and opening accounts and things of this nature. I've worked as a funeral director. I've worked more as a pastor than anything else. And I've worked cleaning toilets. And I've worked in food service. And if I had the choice, if I just needed a flat-out job, like it's either going to be food service at a restaurant or janitorial work, I myself would choose janitorial work because I didn't like food service so much. But I've checked out groceries to the glory of God, and I've helped people in various ways, driven school bus and various things. And I count myself blessed to have done these things. But the work that we do is special not just in that we do it, but how we do it. Because when you're tasked with something for an employer or in the home or in the church, let's say that I tell you, well, we need the platform cleaned up and we need some furniture items put off to the side and some tables set up and this, that, and the other. And you're like, well, I'll do that. Not real happy about it, but I'll do it. God isn't too interested in that kind of an attitude. I could get more dramatic here, but I have a friend here in town that says that when he encourages people for what they're doing, whether it's teaching children or doing music or, you know, folding bulletins or whatever it is, he says, thank you for doing that with joy. Thank you for doing that with patience. Thank you for doing that with kindness. That it's a display of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And remember, against such things, there's no law. In other words, there's going to be no employee manual, no mandate from OSHA or the state of California that says, oh, don't be doing it with joy. Don't be doing it with an attitude that says, I'd love to do that. I'd love to help out. See, it's not just what we do, but it's how we do it. So let me give you an example of a little bit higher mind of how the church is distinct in the called out ones, not just the work that we do as bussers and bankers and whatever else that we do. But let me give you a high-minded example. In the time of Nazi Germany, when Hitler envisioned a 1,000-year Reich that lasted only 12 years, The great Albert Einstein that you see pictured here noted that the church in Germany from 1933 to 1945 was the only institution which provided sustained opposition to Hitler's regime. Let me go ahead and quote from Arthur C. Cochran's book, The Church's Confession Under Hitler, in which he quotes the esteemed physicist as writing the following, which he did. Albert Einstein writes the following: being a lover of freedom, when the Nazi revolution came, and by the way, he was a Jew in Germany, and then of course he emigrated to the United States. He was a valuable asset that Roosevelt and others wanted to have here on American soil, but he was a German Jew. So he writes, let me start over. Being a lover of freedom, when the Nazi revolution came, I looked to the universities to defend it, knowing that they had always boasted of their devotion to the cause of truth. But no, the universities were immediately silenced. Then I looked to the great editors of the newspapers, whose flaming editorials in days gone by had proclaimed their love of freedom. But they, like the universities, were silenced in a few short weeks. Only the church stood squarely across the path of Hitler's campaign for suppressing the truth. I never had any special interest in the church before, but now I feel a great affection and admiration for it, because the church alone has had the courage and persistence to stand for intellectual and moral freedom. I am forced to confess that what I once despised, I now praise unreservedly. Einstein wrote this because though it was weak and small, what we now call the Confessing Church, led by Pastor Martin Niemöller and by Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and there were many others. There were approximately 800 or so pastors and priests altogether who opposed Hitler. In a nation of approximately 80 million, there was about that many who actually got imprisoned or persecuted for their opposition to Hitler. But this was remarkable enough to Albert Einstein that he saw the church as the only institution that went about the work, the service of defending the truth and defending freedom. Albert Einstein's lines from across the Atlantic seem somewhat familiar, although we don't put a lot of, today we might call them bloggers rather than newspaper editorialists, but our nation is going through some of the very same things that Einstein was talking about here, but it's remarkable. Let me give you another example. The Christian church has not always been perfect, but the church has always had this conscience, okay? We've always had great saints, great men and women who stood up and spoke the truth. And that will continue even if, now I don't want to get myself in hot water, but I can't help but to go there. Even if we should have to go through the tribulation, I'd love to be raptured out right away. But if we should even go through the tribulation, then there will still be saints who stand up and oppose all that is unrighteous, all that is wicked, and all that is tyranny. So in the fourth century, these Christians began to get off track a little bit in the city of Rome, in that they took the place where Peter was martyred in Rome, and they built a great hall over it that eventually became known as a basilica. The word basilica means kingdom in the Greek New Testament. So they'd build a basilica. It meant it was like a church building. It was a place where they would come and it was dedicated to the kingdom of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they built this great hall. This is the old St. Peter's Basilica. And then eventually, 1,000 years later, it would be torn down and rebuilt again, but this time through the sale of indulgences throughout Germany and France and Italy. But in the time of the old St. Peter's, they began bringing silver to Rome, and they'd coat the giant door with silver. And they had these, icons or images of Peter, and at first they were silver, and then they tore off the silver and they made them gold, such to the point that the translator of the Latin Bible, Jerome, of the Latin Vulgate Bible, who lived from 345 to 420 AD, he writes the following to the church. He says, "The marble walls shine." He's talking about the St. Peter's Basilica, the first one that wasn't anything like the one that stands at the Vatican today. "The marble walls shine, the roofs sparkle with gold, the altars with gems, but the true servants of God are without earthly splendor. Let no one say that the temple of Solomon was rich with gold. Now that the Lord has made poverty his own, we should think of the cross and esteem riches as worthless." So Jerome was protesting the fact that Rome was this giant sucking of wealth from pilgrims all throughout Christendom, and they used it merely to adorn this basilica. Remember, the church is people, and that is why we serve one another. It's about people, not about a building, not about philosophy. You know, people have said that when Christianity went among the Greeks, they kind of formed it in their own image, and the gospel became philosophy. And that when the gospel went to Rome, the Romans formed it in their own image, and they turned it into a kingdom, into an empire. And when it came out west to the new world, us Americans turned it into our own image. We turned the gospel into merchandise. We turned it into a business. And today, in the early 21st century, I would say that we also have tinges of celebrity worship within the larger church. But I digress. Galatians 6:3 says the following: "If anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Paul begins this passage talking about these seven gifts by saying, "Don't think too highly of yourself." So the question is, how do we do as individuals and as a group when we succeed? Do we let it go to our mind? Do we tell ourselves, "Boy, I'm really something"? It should be instead, "I am something in Christ. I can do all things through Christ." It's Christ esteem, not self-esteem, that God is after. Or do we think so greatly of ourselves that when we fail, when something goes awry, we say, "Oh, I'm nothing. The whole world depended upon me and I failed, and now there's just this black hole because everything was dependent upon me." That also could be thinking too highly of yourself. Rather, we should say, "I'm nothing apart from Christ." Amen? So how do we appear to ourselves? Do we attempt to make ourselves great in our own eyes? Do we judge Christians or churches which are unlike us, which have other emphases? Do we censure them simply for being different or not being like us? I remember where I came from, and may God help me to never, ever forget. I was doing my getting a commercial license because the last church that I pastored had a diesel bus that wouldn't fire up in the winter months of Montana. So I took the course to be a school bus driver, and I go over to Missoula, which is about 3 hours away, and this lady says, "So where are you from?" I said, "Well, I live in Helena, but I'm from a little town called Darby." And she said, "Oh, I'm from Corvallis." That was one of the teams that we'd play in high school. They were about 20 miles away. And she said, "Yeah, we always called you people from Darby, Darbage." And I was, it's a little joke. It has more humor up in Montana. But there was this little saying, too, that these people like me from Darby, that we were Darbarians. And so it's with tongue in cheek, but all of us should realize that God has called not the lofty things of the world to the kingdom, but the lowly things. And he bids us to be humble. He bids us to be like himself. It says in Psalm 131, verses 1 and 2, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised up too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." May our soul, may our spirit be like that weaned child that isn't crying in hunger, that isn't crying in fear, that isn't crying in panic or in shock, but realizing that the Lord is leading his church and he's leading his church to be a people who serve. So let me go through these as we wrap up real quick. Prophesying is not just a foretelling of events, but it is the forthtelling of God's word. And if you really want to get excited about what's happening next, read the book of Daniel. Read the book of Zechariah. Read the book of Revelation, because Christ, the spirit of prophecy himself, has already spoken through his apostles and the prophets and told us what events are going to be like as the time draws to a close. Oh, saints, you know, I hope that we're the same sort of people as those like Niemöller and Bonhoeffer in the Second World War, that we would stand up for freedom, free speech, the gospel, religious freedom, for integrity, for the truth, for purity, for integrity, even when we find ourselves wanting and have to repent of our former works. May we not be lukewarm like the world, but on fire and filled with the fire of Pentecost, because our God is a consuming fire and he's coming back for a bride. And he wants that bride to be pure, without spot or wrinkle. And he just wants us, when we think about the future, when we think about prophecy, when we think about what God has put in his word, we purify ourselves. Because when Jesus comes back, we don't want to be doodling away our time in sin. We want to be enraptured with the bridegroom who's coming to take us home. And home is going to return here to a resurrected planet as well. There's a lot more that could be said about that, the New Jerusalem and this, that, and the other. When it says in this passage that we have these gifts, the word for gifts is charismata. And you really don't get an option to be a non-charismatic Christian, okay? A lot of people refer to charismatic or Pentecostal as the fact that there are more remarkable sign gifts, okay? But even these old plain Jane everyday gifts are referred to with the Greek word charismata. Very interesting. And the word grace is used in this passage as well, which is simply charis. So this word for service is the same word that in the New Testament it talks about how there's deacons. Deacons are people who serve. The first deacons waited tables and took care of basic things. The prophesying is the proclamation of God's word, the forthtelling as well as the foretelling. Teaching, the first document we have outside the pages of the New Testament, was called the didache. It's a Greek word that means the teaching. When someone uses a didactic method, they're using a teaching method. And the word didache is this word for teaching, okay? And then you have encouraging or exhortation. And this is a word that you might have heard the Holy Spirit referred to as the paraclete, the one who comes alongside, shoulder to shoulder. This is the same thing that we can do one to another. We can encourage other people. We can exhort them. We can listen. We can come alongside like the paraclete. We are replicating the ministry of the Holy Spirit when we are encouragers. Remember the man whose name wasn't even Barnabas, but they called him Barnabas because it meant son of encouragement. He was so encouraging and such a blessing that even when the apostles in Jerusalem, like James and Peter, were afraid of this guy who was persecuting people up in Damascus, he went ahead and he was an intermediary. He was such a son of encouragement that he went and got Saul of Tarsus, who was renamed Paul, and he brought him to the apostles. And he was the one that when Paul blew his top and said, "I don't have no time for John Mark, who wants to retreat back like a mama's boy back to Jerusalem." I threw that in there, by the way. That's not in the original. But I could picture Paul being like that. And Barnabas says, hold on here. You might take Silas with you, but I'm going to take Mark. I'm going to continue to disciple him, and we're going to have two teams for ministry in this world. The son of encouragement. May you be a daughter or a son of encouragement as well. You know, Barnabas had another gift other than exhortation or being one who comes alongside an encourager. He was also a giver. And this put him on the radar in the early church that he had no problem giving. And in fact, all the Christians were givers. And today in our world, my favorite quote about giving is this: when it comes to giving, some people stop at nothing. You'll get it later, saints. Leading here is the interesting one, because I like to lead, and yet this whole passage begins with the idea of not thinking of ourselves too highly. So God really can't do much with a man or a woman who thinks too highly of themselves. They essentially are putting a limit on what God could do in their life. Also, the prayerless. When we're all the great champions of the faith, from D.L. Moody to Billy Graham, I think of Joyce Meyer, who said the same thing, and many other teachers, they talk about how God, who hears in secret, the gospel principle is, will reward us openly. And where you see I want to grow in this area, but where you see a great person moving in power and in the spirit, it's a person who spends some time in prayer. There's something about prayer that is preparing us for our great heavenly duty, and yet blesses us with the character of Christ in this life. See, we don't just do everything in the name of Jesus. We're supposed to have the very nature of Jesus. So that when we get scratched in this world, people will smell strawberry. I mean, not strawberry. People will smell Christ. And if you like strawberry, then Jesus smells like strawberry. I'll tell you what he really smells like. He smells like love. He smells like joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Now, saints, I know me, but you don't really know me. And one of the things that really disturbs me at different times, but I'll just put it out there plainly, is I make mistakes and I fail. And I know, because I interact with some of you, I just know, I'm like, other people wouldn't believe that I'm capable of X, Y, and Z. And yet there's different times where I fail and I'm just thinking like, Lord, I thought I was doing pretty good. I don't get how this came up and surprised me that I could act with such sin, with such malice, with such anger, with you know, all the different things that beset us all. I think that we need to use those times to realize that we are just men. We are just women. We are still this thing made of clay, still needing, like Adam did, the breath of the Holy Spirit to cleanse us, to renew us. Because this thing called conversion doesn't happen in an instant. It happens in a lifetime where Christ really wants to get down on the deep insides of us and dust out those old closets we haven't thought about for a long time. And wipe away that mold that has been stinking up our whatever room, wherever it's at. Christ really wants to get at every nook, cranny, and crevice. So part of how he does this is through us using our gifts. Showing mercy, I didn't mention this, but this is like if somebody's sick and you're a nurse taking care of them in the hospital. Somebody's coming to you and they're broken in some way, and people sometimes come to me in this way and they say, I'm struggling over this feeling right now. We're supposed to extend forgiveness and love and compassion for physical as well as spiritual and relational ailments in a way that is compassionate. And so that has to do with the gift of mercy. These are beautiful gifts, and God has distributed them throughout the body, not just to one person. Because I cannot succeed without Jenny Rexford watching babies in the nursery. And I can't succeed without Calvin cleaning up the urinals in the men's room. You ladies are on your own. We only clean the men's room, by the way. I'm just kidding. But the success of different things that happen within any family or any body is when all the gifts are used. And so the gift of the mouth, of course, should be drawing attention to humility as well as to the gifts that continue to be operated in the grace and with the nature in which they're giving, because no one individual has all the gifts. Christ received all of it, but then he apportioned to his body that each of us receives one or two or three or however many gifts as he has assigned them to us. So may you use your gifts, whatever they are. You want to know what a couple of mine are, other than communication is one of them? But I have hospitality, but I don't like doing a ton of like cooking or different things. But if we go down to Starbucks and there's four of us there, I'm going to try to make sure it's just something on my radar. I'm going to see to it that if you spill something, I'm going to get up and make sure that you have a napkin for your coffee spill, okay? Or if we're in my office, hey, do you want water? Or something like this, because it's on my radar. And there's other gifts out there, other ways other than the Bible of truly how people use their different gifts. One thing that I have is I love to talk to people one-on-one. And so one book called Now Discover Your Strengths, which is the Clifton Strengths Finder. It's a non-spiritual book, but it is a wonderful book that uses scientific methods from the Gallup organization. And I did the little test. And I'm like, oh, yeah, this is one of my strengths. And so it said, if this is your strength, then you are the assigned greeter at any event you ever go to. You're the assigned greeter. And I was like, that's so liberating because that's what I want to do anyways, except on Sunday mornings when I'm putting the finishing touches on sermons. But I love to greet people and have that just that little touch with different people. And so whatever it is, whatever your gift is, don't think that it's so small that the Lord isn't going to use it. Because we are not to despise the day of small beginnings. God cannot entrust to you and to me greater things unless we are faithful with those things that are lesser and smaller. The Lord literally spoke to me, but he did it in the spirit at one point where I didn't hear audible words, but it was a question. And it was in 2015, I believe it was. We were pastoring our last church. And Becky and I would go for walks in the park. And I was always just trying to figure out the next thing I was doing and why I'm not content with this or that or the other. I tell you, eventually this question from the Holy Spirit, I could hear it as if it was my voice speaking to myself. And yet it wasn't an audible voice. But the Spirit said the following to me. He said, why can't you be content / happy / satisfied, which is weird how the Holy Spirit can do that. It's like three words in English were like all said at the same time, and it means all three. Why can't you be content / happy / satisfied with your simple assignment? And I realized that what he was talking about was that I was not content with being a pastor. It's like, I just was just kind of clawing and going, like, just like, oh, I need to do this and I need to do that. And it's still a temptation. And yet, because I've yielded that to the Lord, I have this contentment that it's like, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to be in the Word. I'm supposed to encourage God's people. I'm supposed to be an encouragement. The first task of the leader, by the way, is to encourage himself or herself. Because if we're not encouraged, we're not of any earthly good to anyone else. Because people need love. They need encouragement. They need to know how much God loves them. And they need to be encouraged to keep stirring up those gifts that God has already given you. Because I need you to be using your gifts. Your family needs you to be using your gifts. And the larger body in the world needs you to be using your gifts. Because we serve a Messiah who uses his gifts. And he has created us to have dominion over a planet that, though it is under this curse presently, the kingdom is already here, and yet it is not yet consummated. Wesley said the following: do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great gospel witnesses of the church. Men like Wesley, men like Luther,
women like Mary, women like other, not a lot come to mind, but it's men and women all through the past who were great gospel witnesses, that they lived for you and they died for you. And Lord Jesus, may we envision our last moment on this earth, that we would look back with the dew of death upon our brow, and that we'd realize that you were with us and you will continue to be with us in the resurrection. We thank you that the best of all is that God is with us, that we're never alone, and that you've called us to be overcomers, you've called us to be champions, and you've called us to be servants. And when we see another person serve, we are seeing an image of the risen Christ himself, who washed our feet in the upper room, who prayed blood at the Garden of Gethsemane, and who gave his life as an atoning sacrifice on the cross of Golgotha, so that we would be eternally rich, eternally free, and eternally cleansed and filled with the Spirit of holiness. So we praise you, Father, for this great message, not just that we hear with our ears, but that we embody with everything that we put our heart and our hand to. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Go in peace, saints.